I want to just share a couple of things with you. You know, sometimes I think if you don't know these speakers, have never had the privilege of long-time acquaintance personally with them, we talk to you about their ministerial credentials, their ministerial history, but these are real flesh and blood people like all of us. They had a start here, and Dr. Harding is a graduate here. His undergraduate and graduate degrees were done here. I think he finished in 78 and 79, respectively. After he went to Troy and began his ministry there, he did an MDiv at Detroit Baptist Seminary while he was there as pastor as well. And we thank God for the giftedness, the preaching giftedness, the pastoral giftedness, and all that goes with a successful and God-blessed ministry. But when he was here as a student, you might be interested to know, he worked 5 years, undergraduate and graduate, pushing a mop, cleaning the gym floor, night after night after night for 5 years. Some of you push mops around here, or clean toilets, or cut grass, or work in food service. You do behind the scenes sort of things, all of which make this place whatever it is for God, for His glory. He did that. He knows the value of that. He got saved as a bus kid at 8 years of age through the outreach of Marquette Manor Baptist Church on the south side of Chicago. Grew up in a home with no Christian foundation whatsoever. I don't know if he'll tell you any of that or not, but it was, he's a miracle. He's somebody that God reached down and said, I want you to be my child. He's like many of you here. Your backgrounds may not be pristine in terms of your Christian heritage. And you are a miracle of God. And I hope you never get over being loved of God and redeemed of God, His child. I just want to put a little humanness on him tonight. He's super large as a pastor. His church is one of quite a number of, I don't know what to call them, cornerstone churches, maybe in Bible Christianity in this country. In terms of the product, we love the students that come here from the Bethany Christian School, from First Baptist of Troy. Well prepared, well trained, understanding the scriptures, grounded in the faith. Makes your experience here perhaps far more beneficial than for those who do not come from that kind of a privileged good church. He was telling us tonight at supper about how much he and his wife enjoyed the opera the other night. He said, while I was here, he's a violinist, by the way. You wouldn't think of a street kid like him being a violinist. Real men play violins too, and cellos, and beautiful ladies play violins and cellos too. But here's a tough guy from inner city Chicago who came here and played violin in Dr. Gustafson's orchestra. He was saying, I played in 15 operas, not 15 operas, but 15 operatic performances. 3 performances each of the years he was here. 15 operatic performances. He says, the opera the other night was the first one I ever got to see. I was always down in that pit. He said it was nice to have another perspective. He has been now for 29 years pastor of First Baptist in Troy. Many, many, many of our graduates in that part of Detroit are part of his church and active in his church and serve along with him. The church is not only a wonderful church in terms of the preaching and the school, but in terms of the music. He being a musician, his wife Jenny, gifted musically. It's not surprising that their children are gifted musically. They had this emphasis in their home growing up. Their daughter Rachel is a first chair violinist for the Detroit Symphony Orchestra. Rebecca is a piano professor at Hillsdale College. Micah is a violinist, a string player, violinist, cello, in the New World Orchestra. Their son, Luke, is soon ready to go to Scotland to work to establish churches in a very poor part of Scotland. God has blessed them. They have been faithful. And I thank God for this ministry and this great church and Christian school. We're looking forward, Dr. Harding, to your ministry here.
It's a great joy to be back in my alma mater. I have very fond memories here. And I want to say thank you to Dr. Bob III for the invite and also to Dr. Stephen Jones. Appreciate these men immensely. Dr. Bob III has been a mentor of mine and a man I deeply respect. I appreciate the leadership and kindness and humility of Dr. Stephen Jones. Tremendous job and courageous leadership he has provided here. I also want to say thank you to Dr. Darren Lawson for the outstanding performance of Aida. One of the great treasures of Bob Jones University is the cultural influence that it brings you. I was raised in the south side of Chicago. My father was a very heavy drinker. He was a truck driver his whole life until he was killed. My mother grew up working in the factories. And so I didn't have a lot of cultural influence. Yet I took up the viola when I was in the eighth grade at the public school and worked pretty hard at it. Had the joy of playing in the university orchestra here for 5 years under Dr. Dwight Gustafson. And Dr. Gustafson was one of my great heroes of the faith. I was very saddened to hear that he passed away, and I was even more saddened that I couldn't attend his funeral. But I want to say to his wife and his children, if they're listening, that there are few men as great and equally as humble as Dr. Dwight Gustafson. He was a man of immense class, culture, skill, artisanship, a great musician, a great artist, a great thinker, a great composer, an excellent conductor. And yet at the same time, he could go down to the Greenville Rescue Mission and preach there to the men there and preach a sound, clear gospel message and put his arm around those men who had been dissipated through drink and other forms of excess. He was just that kind of a man. Those are the kind of people that built Bob Jones University. I saw Dr. Panosian today on the sidewalk. I went out of my way to say hello to him. He was my history of civilization teacher, the greatest history teacher I have ever known. And it's so good to see him sound in mind and body. But these people aren't going to be with us here on this earth forever. God is calling them home in his due time. But they are a treasure. And they impact your life. And these people touched my life in every way. And hopefully by God's grace, my life is a summation of the work of God's grace in my life, but also the summation of the best qualities of the best people I've known here. So I thank God so much for them. And it's a tremendous privilege, honor, and responsibility to preach the Word of God to you tonight. The title of the message is The Mandate for Spiritual Warriors. The Mandate for Spiritual Warriors. Our text is found in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he hath suffered in the flesh, hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in the lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, reveling, banquetings, or drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. The mandate for spiritual warriors. Dr. Albert Schweitzer thought that those who suffer for religious causes do so because of blind naivete. He deemed them to be misguided visionaries. Regarding Christ, Schweitzer said that Jesus never saw the sufferings of the cross coming until it was too late. His words are these: "This is silence all around. The Baptist appears and cries, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Soon after that comes Jesus, and in the knowledge that he is the coming Son of Man, lays hold of the wheel of the world to set it moving on that last revolution, which is to bring all ordinary history to a close. It refused to turn, and he throws himself upon the wheel. Then it does turn, and it crushes him. Instead of bringing in the eschatological conditions, he has destroyed them. The wheel rolls onward, and the mangled body of the one immeasurably great man, who was strong enough to think of himself as the spiritual ruler of mankind and to bend history to his purpose, is hanging upon the cross still. That is his victory. That is his reign." Well, our Heavenly Father has quite a different view. Isaiah 53 tells us that it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Why? So that Christ could taste death for every man. God raised Christ from the dead to validate the claims of Christ as to his person and mission. There was no naivete in Christ. He said, "No man takes my life from me. I freely offer it. I lay it down of my own accord." God had ordained from the foundation of the world that his one and only Son would enter the world virgin-born, would live a miraculously sinless life, and knowingly go to the cross to suffer once for all as the one and only sufficient sin-bearer, and then rise again physically, bodily, the third day from the grave. Friend, the cross was no mere accident. It wasn't simply a miscarriage of human justice. According to the Apostle Peter in his message in Acts 2, it was according to the having been fixed will of God. The only misguided visionary in this story is Albert Schweitzer himself, who for decades rehearses in his memory these blasphemous words that he once wrote as he suffers eternally in God's eternal death house. Schweitzer unwittingly laid hold of the wheel of hell. Now he cannot free himself in death. And for all eternity, that wheel of eternal death and separation will spin without ceasing. By the way, this is true for all who willingly reject the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, thereby blaspheming the one true and living God who is holy, good, and holy just. The truth is that God knows, and Peter knows, and his readers know, that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, chapter 3, verse 18. Three times Jesus said in the Gospels, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be killed." And here Christ calls us to strength. He calls us to resolve. He calls us to an unwavering firmness as a soldier who arms himself for spiritual battle. And his central command in verse 1 is this: arm yourselves. The imperative from the word haplizomai has as its root weapons. Arm yourself. Prepare yourself for spiritual warfare by donning on the armor of God. How are we to do that? Well, he tells us, first of all, in verse 1, resolve to think like a spiritual warrior. He tells us that since Christ has suffered in the flesh, that we should arm ourselves with the same mind, the same way of thinking. For whosoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We must become men and women of resolve. Unbelievers viewed Christians as killjoys who lived very gloomy lives, devoid of pleasure, particularly the pleasures of the Roman Empire and entertainment. Christians didn't participate in the live risque performances of the Roman theater. They did not participate willingly in the blood and gore of the Colosseum. They did not have the indulgent temperament of the Romans. They didn't have the glorification of sex outside of marriage, the drinking, the gluttonous parties, the vomitoriums in the Herculean city outside of Pompeii. You see, Christians were opposed to these sins. And you couple their opposition to those sins with the idea that they would not burn incense to the emperor. This earned them the reputation in their society as haters of humanity, traitors to the Roman way of life. The same is true for us today. Recently, a cultural icon and well-known educator stood in one of our American universities and addressed these same types of cultural issues here in America. Here's what he said. I come in what can only be described as a dangerous moment for us all in culture and civilization. He said that the fundamental values of civilization are threatened, and we are witnesses to the most comprehensive and fast-paced moral revolution ever experienced by humanity. The velocity and breadth of this revolution are breathtaking. Consequences are yet incalculable. This society is dismantling the very structures that allowed its enjoyment and preservation of human liberty, respect for life. We are engaged today in a headlong effort to replace the convictions that gave birth to democracy with a new set of convictions, an emergence of a very different culture, a different society, a different civilization. We can pretend that this is not happening. We cannot delude ourselves into believing that it will not matter. And then he cites Karl Marx, who predicted that in modernity, all political and moral and religious structures would vanish. Marx made an unusual statement. He said that all that is solid melts into air. And we are today in that advanced meltdown of those values, and it's happening before our very eyes. Again, the speaker speaks of the open antipathy to God and to theism, the redefinition of religious belief, the eclipse of binding authority, the emergence of pluralism. There's more than one way to turn solids into air. You see, we live in a secular society that thinks and emotes, that analyzes and reflects as if they are secular people. And the secularists are now looking upon religious people, particularly Christians, with suspect as being very dangerous. You see, dear friend, the secular world relativizes morality. They have compromised the very moral system upon which it depends. Our society today has a compromised immune system, and we will not escape its results. Part of it is that society today looks at human beings not as made in the image of God, but simply as human primates in the long evolutionary chain. We happen to be developed so much that we have invented language and we've learned how to cook. Other than that, we're just accidents, according to society. In fact, the speaker cites the 2005 London Zoo exhibition, which says, quote, warning humans in their natural environment, and shows humans scantily clad amongst the animals in cages. Polly Willis, the spokesperson of that display, says these words, seeing people in a very different environment among other animals teaches members of the public that the human is just another primate. Do you think that could be an explanation for things like the horrors of the Holocaust, the gas chambers at Auschwitz, the killing fields of Cambodia, the specter of eugenics, enhanced human breeding, Today, all of those things have been endorsed by many American intellectuals. What about the forced starvations of millions of people in the Cultural Revolution of China, or the Soviet gulag with all the horrors associated with that? Add to it the 50 million American babies that have been aborted. Have you noticed that there are very few Down syndrome children being born in America today? They're all being killed before they're born. Now we have the demand for designer babies. One pro-abortionist spoke of a baby with these words, "a life worth sacrificing." It's shocking, but that is where our world is today. Peter Singer, professor of bioethics at Princeton, said a pig might well have more substantial claim to live than a human. We are living in a day where the secularists have a religious atheism. Again, the speaker cites Professor Mary Ann Glendon of Harvard Law School and speaks of the fact that whatever rights we have will soon be vanishing. She says, and I quote, "Without right and wrong, there is no way to say that the denial of these human rights is wrong." And just think, in the last 20 years, 20 years ago, not one nation on the earth had agreed or endorsed same-sex marriage, and we are told that now 40 to 50% of Americans live where same-sex marriage is legal. It was just made legal in Michigan 2 days ago by one judge who overturned the will of the people. It has a sense of inevitability, doesn't it? It's unfettered personal autonomy. It's experimentation with the most foundational biblical principles of society. And today, civil and criminal penalties have been given against bakers, photographers, and florists simply for refusing to be directly involved in a same-sex wedding. Erotic liberty is in the ascent. Religious liberty is in peril. And the speaker ended that portion of his speech with these words, "We may go to jail sooner than we thought." These are similar conditions to what Peter and his associates were facing. And so we have to begin our resolve by thinking clearly. And he tells us how to have the mindset of Christ. He says, since Christ suffered in the flesh, he shows us that suffering for a just cause does lead to victory over the forces of evil. That Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He felt the full force of evil. He gained fullness of salvation for those who fully trust in him, but it came through suffering. So he says to you and me, arm yourself with the same purpose, with the same way of thinking, with the same mindset. And you and I have to have the mindset for right moral action. And that happens in the flesh, meaning in our body. The word is sarx, but it refers to our physical existence. And he says here in verse 1, that we have to resolve to be done with sin in order to be willing to suffer persecution. In other words, it is that resolve to be done with a pattern of submission to sin, a surrender to sin, that enables us to have the strength to endure whatever persecution may come our way and will come our way. You see, dear friend, the path of least resistance is not the path for the believer. Going along with the values and the norms and the practices is not acceptable in expected pagan society. It's going to incur criticism and condemnation by unbelieving family and friends. Our willingness to suffer this way demonstrates that we have resolved, perfect tense, to be done with sin. Now, I realize that some people today prefer, by necessity, a gospel that rewards us with healthy bodies and bulging wallets. The prosperity gospel preached by people like Joel Osteen say that material blessing is the entitled reward of the believer in Christ. The modern gospel today expects ease and acceptance from the world. But God is saying to us, resolve, grow up, become a person of resolve, be prepared, quit ye like men, as Paul says in the vernacular, play the man. Read an article by Pastor Bob Johnson, pastors in our area. And he was describing the billboards on the freeways in Detroit. There's about a dozen of them that promise all of the dreams and visions of being wealthy and rich through the casinos that are now in Detroit. He tells the interesting story of how they developed. There were three referendums in Detroit to have multiple casinos built. And there was one particular black pastor who had considerable influence, and he stood against them. And the folks in Detroit followed his leadership, and they voted down all the casinos and didn't buy into the dream. But that man had a heart attack, and the organizers of the casinos soon after went to the other leading pastors in Detroit and offered them free stock in the casinos if they would support in their pulpits the establishment. And then the referendum passed on the fourth try. If one were to visit the casinos, what you would see are poor people, older people, sitting for hours and hours, spending the money they received in their reverse mortgages, spending their Social Security checks, as they sit there for hours and hours, pulling that lever, putting in their tokens. They won't even get up because they're afraid if they get up, the next person's going to come and get the jackpot that they've labored for. So while they sit there with eyes glazed over and clothes being soiled, they spend everything they have. And the elusive dream, the promise that the billboard said never did come. It's so illustrative of the prosperity gospel by men like Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen, in his book, Your Best Life Now, I would call it Your Best Life When? In his second book, Breakthrough, in the 25 chapters, he constantly says, faith is the dream in your heart. And no one was ever born to be average. And all of you have the seeds of greatness in your heart. And he couldn't find it in himself in 25 chapters, which is simply a compilation of his sermons, to one time write the word sin, or the word gospel, or the word repentance, or the cross of Christ. To him, the gospel is about healthy bodies and bulging wallets. God says, that's not the mindset I want you to have. Resolve to think like a spiritual warrior. But it's not simply thinking. We have to go beyond the intellectual process to the volitional process. So he tells us in verse 2, resolve to will like a spiritual warrior. He says in verse 2, so that we would live this rest of our time, this remaining time in our flesh, no longer to the lusts of men, but for the will of God. You know, a spiritual warrior has both friend and foe, and the foe here are the sinful passions of men, the evil desires associated with sinful mankind. And this is contrasted with the will of God. Violating the will of God is a sinful act of rebellion against God. Jesus made that clear in Matthew 7 when he likens a man who hears the words of God and does them to a man who builds his life as a house upon rock. And the man who hears the word of God and does not do them, he likens him to a man who builds his life on the sand. And so the man who hears and does not act on them is a foolish man. Eventually his life is destroyed. So what is pictured here us in verse 2 is a fight. It's a fight to the death. And only one combatant will survive. Jesus says to us, if any man wills to do my will, he shall know of the doctrine. That the battle for the Bible is for the human will to commit itself to the will of God. And he must resolve to will the remainder of his life, not to the sinful passions of men, but to the will of God. You see, dear friend, our sinful passions, our sinful nature that dominates us prior to our salvation and yet is still present after our salvation, it strategizes against us. It's like an intelligent chess player. It's literally, according to Ephesians 2, energized and controlled by the deceiver and destroyer himself. Could you ever imagine entering a contest to the death with no preparation, no plan, and no predisposition? Yet that's how many believers live their lives. They have not resolved to will like a spiritual warrior. And so Peter says, no longer live your life to these sinful passions. And he commands us to live the rest of our time to the will of God. Time is a gift from God. Even our songwriter says, time like an ever-rolling stream bears all her sons away. Our lives are compared to a warm human breath on a cold wintry day. And he says to us, live for the will of God. The will of God is not optional. It's not a mystery. The will of God is the Word of God. The will of God are the commands of God. The will of God is the truth of God. The will of God are the precepts of God. There is no mystery in the will of God. Thirdly, he says, resolve to live like a spiritual warrior. So if you'll notice with me in verse 3, he says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Resolve to live like a spiritual warrior. You see, friend, it's not enough to think differently, to will differently. We actually must live differently. And here he's speaking of a specific turning away from our former life, our former desires, our former passions. And he specifically tells us what the will of God is. And he begins with this word, asageos, acts of abandon or sensualities. He says, turn away from any behavior that lacks moral constraint. And then he mentions the word epithymia, translated here as lust. Mentioned about 38 times in the New Testament, 35 in a negative sense, 3 in a positive sense. And here he speaks of human impulses toward immorality and indulgence and acts of self-gratification. I was reading a blog of one of our students recently, and they asked this question, is anything lewd anymore? Then he goes to the third word, and it's drunkenness. The word is an unusual word, only once written in the New Testament, and it's a combination of the word oinos, wine, and fluo, to bubble up. And the picture here is the picture of wine as described in Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 through 35. And God warns us there not to look upon it. And he's speaking here of Bacchus or Dionysius, the pagan god of wine. The worshipers then would soak themselves in wine. They would not dilute it because they were barbarians. And then they would mix the wine with herbs and spices to increase the intoxicating effects. He says, turn away from that. Moderation in all things good, separation from all things harmful. You realize that moderation in intoxicating beverage is not the cure for drunkenness. Moderation in intoxicating beverage is the cause of drunkenness. One out of every three people who drink are problem drinkers. One out of every 10 are absolutely addicted. So he warns about drunkenness. And he goes to drunkenness, to revelries. And the word here is chamois, and it's translated as riotous living. But it was referring to these festive gatherings in their day when they would honor their pantheon of Greek and Roman gods. Here the people would parade themselves publicly in the street in all manner of foolishness and wickedness. He says, turn away from that. Comparable today to the Mardi Gras, the modern-day prom night, a typical nightclub, drunken celebrations after a sporting event. But then the next word is very interesting. It's translated as banquetings in the King James. The word literally means drinking parties. It's the word potois, again, a hapax legomena, a once written word. And it's speaking of social drinking at banquets. And the term actually does not imply excess in and of itself. The event was characterized by drinking. It's interesting, in the autobiography of George W. Bush, the first chapter he entitles Quitting. He said second to his decision to believe in Jesus Christ was his decision to quit drinking completely. He said had he not made that decision, every decision in the rest of his life would not have happened. And finally, he mentions abominable idolatries, which is the root problem, because in the worship of these false gods, there was always sexual provocation, drinking, intoxication, uninhibited behavior, laxity, abominable, unlawful, detestable activities that were all glandular in nature. These are contrary to the Word of God and the law of God. So what is Peter saying for you and me? He is saying this: enough already. Put your sins in the rearview mirror. The time is already past, and it's sufficient to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles. Be done with it. Today, many Christian churches view church and subsequent activities more like a fraternity party. God says it's time to clean house. One author I read gives an interesting parable about Christians who are not done with worldliness. He puts it this way. In the springtime, a duck flew with his friends northward across Europe, and during the flight, the duck came down in a barnyard where there were a number of tame ducks, and he enjoyed some of the corn there. The duck stayed for an hour, and then a day, and then a week. Before he knew it, the duck had stayed for a month. He loved the good food. He stayed all summer long. But then autumn came. The other wild ducks were winging their way southward again, and they passed overhead, and the duck on the ground heard their calls. But he was so filled with this strange thrill and joy, he desired to fly with them once again. So with a great flapping of wings, he rose in the air to rejoin his old comrades in flight, but he found that the good fare had made him so soft, so heavy, that he could rise no higher than the eaves of the barn. He dropped back again into the barnyard, and he said to himself, "Oh, well, my life is safe here. The food is good." So every spring and autumn came and went. The other wild donks were honking. Their eyes would gleam at him. He would gleam at them when they flew overhead, uttering their calls. But finally, the duck on the ground paid no attention. In fact, he failed to hear them at all. Do you know, dear friend, that when you feast in the Vanity Fair of this world, you'll soon forget that the time passed in these things was more than enough? That feeding on the husk of this world spoils our appetite for God and for heavenly manna? As the songwriter says, "Rise up, O men of God, be done with lesser things." And today I feel that many are spoiling the fruit of the vine that God desires to feed us with. They're emasculating the portrait that God desires to paint for us. We are distorting the very melody He desires for us to praise Him with. As C.S. Lewis put it, all sin is sacrilege. Resolve to live like a spiritual warrior. Which brings me to my last point in the message. Resolve to stand like a spiritual warrior. Do you realize in first century polytheistic culture, some religions may have seemed distasteful, but it was only the Christian religion, particularly the Judeo-Christian tradition, that even had the concept of idolatry, which is why Christians, I think, were the object of social persecution and have been for centuries. You see, pagans don't care if you worship Jesus, but it was highly offensive to label other religions as idolatrous and in violation of the worship of the one true and living God. Today, in our pluralistic age of globalization, multiculturalism, we have a similar ethos in our world. It's very opposed to the exclusive claims of the gospel of Jesus Christ. William Barclay writes these words, "Family members broke ancestral traditions on the basis of their newfound faith. They deserted ancestral precipices passed on since time immemorial for a novel religion, Christianity. The exclusivity of the Christian religion, their arrogant refusal to take part in or to consider valid the worship of any god but their own, deeply wounded public sensibilities. Such an ungrateful attitude to the gods branded Christians as atheists." Resolve to stand like a spiritual warrior. And that means, according to verse 4, stand in spite of social expectations. He tells us that in all this, they're shocked, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excess of debauchery, the same excess of dissipation, and therefore they speak evil of you, they malign you, they literally blaspheme you. Do you realize today, friend, that friends, family, co-workers, neighbors are shocked, surprised when we do not join together with them in the same outpouring, the same overflow of debauchery? The word here is flood. Oh, you hear it. Come on, loosen up. Don't be so uptight. Live a little. And their surprise turns to malice, and then their malice turns to blasphemy, and they malign you. You see, your behavior, if you're a serious, sincere, and committed Christian, your behavior makes them ashamed. That the true worship of God is an abomination to unregenerate sinners. That when the world feels judged by our godly behavior, those who are in the world will accuse you of hating humanity, hating life. Even professing Christians who are temporarily in the world will ridicule and malign you. And you don't even have to say a word. Your very presence is a rebuke to them. R.C. Sproul tells an amazing story about a very well-known preacher. And he was playing golf with a professional golfer, and during the round of golf, the professional golfer had one of his worst rounds ever. He was hitting his shots fat, he was pulling his shots, slicing his shots, missing short putts. At the end of the round of golf, this professional golfer was disgusted, and he threw his club down on the ground, and he said, "I am tired of that preacher shoving religion down my throat." The truth of the matter is the preacher absolutely said nothing to him during the entire round of golf about the Lord. Not a word. Sproul concludes the story with these words: "The very presence of a godly believer is enough to smother the wicked man who flees when no man pursues. Luther was right. The pagan does tremble at the rustling of a leaf. He feels the hound of heaven breathing down his neck. He feels crowded by holiness, even the holiness of an imperfect, partially sanctified human vessel. Stand in spite of social expectations. Stand in view of future judgment." Look at verse 5. He says, "But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the quick and the dead." Stand in view of future judgment. And here Peter uses the merism, the living and the dead, to point to the universal scope of future judgment. What does he mean here? He means there are no exceptions. So much for the thought that religion, your religion, is good for you, but not for me. Friend, the gospel of God's forgiveness through Christ, the gospel of God's judgment through Christ, exempts no one. The gospel either acquits or it condemns. Christ is either the living stone or he is the stumbling stone. And those who blaspheme God by maligning Christians one day will give an account to God, who is prepared to judge the living and the dead. God is the one who judges righteously. Do you realize today, dear friend, that death does not exempt a pagan from God's coming judgment, nor does it exempt a Christian from full salvation? He says that in verse 6. And here I'd like to quote the New American Standard: "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God." Accountability after death was not widely taught in pagan religion. You can imagine a person saying, "What good is the gospel? If the gospel so restricts my sinful pleasures in this life, and then the believer dies like everybody else, what good is that?" Peter says here that because people will be judged by God after death, that the gospel message of both forgiveness and judgment, which was preached to those when they were alive who are now dead, does not invalidate the gospel for either person. Death does not invalidate the promise of salvation to the believer, nor does death invalidate the warning of judgment to the unbeliever. And this encouraged the believers, because their decision to live their life for Jesus Christ in this life truly was the right decision. The Christian dead, who during their lives have been judged unfairly by pagan standards, and they were found wanting by pagan standards, nevertheless judged by God's standards in the realm of the Spirit, saw that their salvation was vindicated. This is an important verse because he says, for this reason, that those who heard the gospel while they were alive, that physical death exempts no one from it. The gospel is effective for those who committed themselves to Christ when they heard it in this life, so that when they are now dead, they live in the realm of the Spirit, judged by God's standards and not by the false human standards during the life in which they were living in the realm of their human flesh. In other words, when they were judged by unbelievers unfairly for not living according to the values of the world and the values of the flesh and the values of a corrupt and sinful culture, they were unfairly evaluated, unfairly judged. But now that they are dead and they are living in the realm of the Spirit, they are being judged by the values of God and have been vindicated. And so their decision to believe and receive and live and flesh out the gospel has been fully vindicated by a holy God. That means for you and me today that we who are in Christ have nothing to fear. That whenever necessary, we should embrace the suffering for the righteousness' sake as a true soldier of Christ, as a warrior for the once delivered to the saints' faith. And there are times in this life it appears that we are losing. We're on the wrong side. That we've made the wrong decision. We didn't go with the majority, but that's only an illusion. I think it's best illustrated by the Battle of Waterloo, obviously one of the most famous battles in all of history. It occurred on the mainland of Europe on June 18, 1815. It pitted the French army commanded by Napoleon against the Anglo-German-Dutch forces led by the Duke of Wellington and the Prussian forces commanded by General Gebhard Blücher. It's very informing to consider how the news of the outcome of the Battle of Waterloo actually reached England. The news was first carried by a ship. The ship sailed from Europe across the English Channel to the southern coast of England. Then the news was relayed by that ship from the coast by signal flags to London. When the report was received in London at Winchester Cathedral, the flags atop the cathedral began to spell out Wellington's defeat of Napoleon to the entire city. And it spelled out these words, Wellington defeated. However, before the message could be completed, a very dense London fog moved in and the rest of the message was hidden to the public. And based on incomplete information, the citizens of London thought that Napoleon had won. That would have been a devastating defeat for England. Gloom had filled the nation as the bad news spread everywhere quickly. But when the mist began to lift and the flags high up on Winchester Cathedral completed the news, they spelled out the triumphant message. Wellington defeated the enemy. The English fears had been unfounded. Joy immediately replaced gloom, and all over England, people rejoiced in the streets, celebrating this great victory over one of the most dangerous enemies the nation had ever faced. Today, it appears at times over the horizon, Christ defeated. Because the God of heaven will not be mocked. When the mist clears away, when the eschatological promises come true, and the fog is blown, it will read, Christ defeated the enemy. The true spiritual warrior is resolved to think like a soldier of Christ. He is resolved to will like a soldier for Christ. He is resolved to live like a soldier for Christ. And he is resolved to stand as a soldier with Christ. And he enjoys the true victory accomplished by Christ. You have no option, dear friend, today. Either you will obey the mandate to be a spiritual warrior, which is arm yourselves, or you will be a casualty. At the very least, you will be a defeated Christian. At the very worst, you will be deceived, self-deluded Christian. And your defeat will not be a temporal one. It'll be an eternal one. And so the only answer for a believer today is to say, by God's grace, I am going to be a warrior for God. I'm going to be a woman who is a warrior for God, a man who's a warrior for God. I'm going to have a godly, God-wrought, divinely given militancy for the Lord and His word and His truth and His doctrine and His gospel. And I will put my life and my name and my reputation, my physical well-being, all on the line. Because the God who judges the living and the dead will ultimately judge me through the righteousness of Christ, and in my faithfulness will reward me to serve with Him in His kingdom to come and in the eternal state to come. And so the false standards of human judgment by men who neither know nor love our God will not be the measurement by which I live my life. It will be the eternal standards, the eternal values for God. And so as that one speaker said to that American university, we may all go to jail sooner than we ever thought. We would have the courage and the strength and the tenacity to stand for God and His truth, for His gospel, for His Son, for the whole counsel of the one true and living God. And so that's my challenge to you this evening, to be a man and a woman who is a warrior for our great and glorious God. Father, we thank You this evening for the opportunity to open Your Word. May it accomplish everything that You have sent it to accomplish. In Jesus' name, amen.